Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Feeds the 5,000. We're going to be working through Luke chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Open your Bible to Luke 9, 10 through 17. Grab a bulletin from the back. They have the text printed in it, and we will kind of get rolling. It seemed appropriate to preach on a mass, it seemed appropriate on the Sunday after Thanksgiving to preach on a big, huge meal with a bunch of people gathered together and eating together. I figured that we were all kind of still, you know, kind of on the, kind of recovering from Thanksgiving and family, big gatherings, turkey, cranberries. I figured we were just going to read and preach through a text on a big meal like that. And the feeding of the 5,000 is it's like one of Jesus's probably most famous miracles. It's the only miracle that Jesus performs that's in all four Gospels. John is kind of the, you know, John's kind of the oddball. So a lot of the miracles and a lot of the happenings, frankly, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke line up. A lot of them that are in any of those three Gospels, you'll find in at least one of the other of those three Gospels. John's kind of an oddball, and he has a lot of his own that he doesn't share with anyone, vice versa. But the feeding of the 5,000 is the one miracle that makes its way into all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also, like, probably the most, just the most culturally, like, known culturally, kind of, it's the probably one of the miracles that most people are the most familiar with. You know, you'll probably, if you ask anyone, Christian or non-Christian, about Jesus and who he is and what he did, you'll probably hear, you know, the virgin birth. You'll probably hear death on the cross, resurrection, right? You'll probably, you know, hear about maybe like walking on water. You know, if the person is a fan of, you know, libations, you might hear about turning water into wine. But the feeding of the 5,000 is probably the one miracle that most people, you know most about. And so what we want to do this morning is read through it, but just take our time and just work our way through it slowly, and in particular, consider how it's relevant for us as Christians, consider the implications that it has for who we are, for our spiritual condition, for who Jesus is, for how he has extended grace and mercy to us when we were in a place of profound need, and how Jesus provides for his people over and above what they could ever even, you know, ask or imagine or even consume if they tried. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. I'm going to read through Luke 9, verses 10 through 17, then I'm going to pray and we'll get rolling. Starting in verse 10, it says, "On their return, the disciples told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside and to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he," Jesus, "said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so. And they had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he," Jesus, "looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, and it was 12 baskets of broken pieces." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are a God who provides for your people. We see that in no uncertain terms in this text today. And we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and provide for us this morning. We pray that you would provide illumination for our hearts so that we might encounter you in your word. We pray that you would provide your Holy Spirit so that we can experience your presence. We pray that we could be convicted of our sin. We pray that we could be assured of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And we pray that we could be equipped to live for you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke 9, starting in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. Remember last week, Last week, Jesus called all of his disciples together. He empowered them. He gave them power to cast out demons and to heal and to do all kinds of things. And then he sent him out into kind of remote villages and remote areas in Galilee with the purpose of doing ministry, with the purpose of teaching about the kingdom of God, with the purpose of healing. And he gives them power, gives them authority, sends them out. They go. And now in verse 10, they're back. They come back. They report back what they've done, where they've been. Here's what we did. Here's what happened. These people, you know, came to know Christ. The Holy Spirit was working in power in these ways. And so they come back, and now they're kind of, it's like a bye week. Like now they're exhausted. They've been working. Every single person has kind of been, like much of the disciples' life with Jesus is spent apprenticing him, following him, learning from him. And then the last week, kind of up until today, was spent kind of going out doing their own thing. And now they're back, and now they're tired. And so Jesus takes them and they withdraw. Apart to a town called Bethsaida. They kind of go on a little, you know, leadership retreat where they're intending to just spend time together. Jesus wants to pour back into them and encourage them and give them rest and help them to recharge. It's notable here. It's notable in the first verse that we see both public ministry and private ministry on display here in this first verse, right? Jesus has been, and his disciples have been sent out to engage in public ministry. But now they get back, and Jesus takes just these 12 men, and they withdraw to a private place. Much of Jesus' ministry was done in public. Much of Jesus' ministry was done in front of big crowds, thousands of people, huge notoriety, people knowing him, knowing who he is, his reputation precedes him. But even more than that, more of Jesus' ministry was done not in public, but in private. It was done behind closed doors with a small nucleus of men that he had handpicked and knew them and lived life together with them. They ate meals together, they lived together, they traveled together, and Jesus' whole point was that he knew that he was going to entrust his church to these 12 men. He was going to die, he's going to be resurrected, he was going to ascend into heaven, and then the church was going to be left in the hands of these 12 men. So much of Jesus' efforts... more of Jesus' efforts was spent discipling, cultivating, mentoring, helping these 12 men, teaching and pouring into leaders than it was doing kind of big, public, visible ministry, which is helpful. That's helpful information for us to know as Christians, because the world seems to value more than anything else that which is public. The world seems to value that which everyone can see, everyone can know. If you're, you know, it's got to be done in front of a lot of people. And Jesus seems to say, by virtue of how he spends his time and by virtue of how he invests in those around him, that public ministry is great and it's valuable and it should not be neglected, but private ministry with a small number of people that are close to you is absolutely invaluable, right? Which means that if you're a parent and much of your time is spent discipling and mentoring and shepherding a small group of people, And it's not particularly public and nobody really knows or cares that you're doing it and you never get credit for it, you should be encouraged, right? Because the same way that you pour into your kids, the same way that you teach them and attempt to, you know, deliver them into adulthood as somewhat well-adjusted citizens who know God and who can walk with God, Jesus had that same kind of private, behind-closed-doors ministry with his 12 disciples, even more so with his inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, right? So if you lean more into private ministry than public ministry and you feel undervalued or you feel like your ministry is not as significant as that which is more public, you should be aware that Jesus certainly thinks that private ministry is as important as public ministry. Likewise, if you're aspiring to be an elder, or if our church has identified you as someone who would make a good elder, and you're concerned that you're not as competent with public ministry as you are with private ministry, right? Maybe you don't feel as comfortable teaching like I'm doing right now from in front, but you feel more comfortable, you know, mentoring, discipling, taking someone out for coffee and helping them and helping them think through their situation and helping them learn from your mistakes and helping them learn from your experience, right? If you aspire to serve as an elder and you feel more comfortable with private ministry than you do with public ministry, you should know that Jesus understood this kind of one-on-one small group behind closed doors, private ministry to be a perfectly viable form of teaching ministry. So, Jesus leans into public ministry with big crowds. Jesus leans into private ministry with friends and family and people that are close to him, and he disciples them and pours into them. And so that's what this is. They're going to Bethsaida for that exact thing, a little leadership retreat where they can get some time. They don't have to be distracted by big crowds, but it doesn't last long because in verse 11, as soon as the crowds learned it, as soon as the crowds learned where Jesus was and where his disciples were, they followed him and they wanted something from him. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be taught. They wanted to have to see miracles. They wanted to experience presence with Jesus. Needy people, hurting people, vulnerable people always find their way to Jesus, right? People who are hurting and who are sick, people who need to be restored. It's like they have like a tracking beacon on where Jesus is, and they always seem to find him, and they always are kind of magnetically drawn to him, and they always kind of gravitate toward him. So here's Jesus. He's here. A big crowd shows up. They kind of interrupt Jesus' time with his disciples, and this would kind of be the moment where Jesus seemingly would have every right to tell these people to just beat it, go away, leave us alone, right? You know, our office hours are 9 to 5, call, make an appointment. This is kind of our time. You know, we're going to retreat. We're going to do our own thing. But he doesn't. Jesus welcomes those people. He speaks to them of the kingdom of God, and he cures those who have need of healing. Jesus realizes that people are suffering, realizes that people are hurting. Jesus looks at these people that remind him of sheep who are lost and who are in need of a shepherd. He knows full well that his mission here in this world is to care for them and help them. So he's teaching, he's calling people to repentance and faith. Right, people are sick and dying. Jesus helps them and he cures them. And there's this massive crowd. Right, there's a massive crowd with, Luke chapter verse 14 and a couple of verses specifies that there are 5,000 men in particular, which means that there's probably upwards of 10, maybe 20,000 or more people by the time you count women and children and kind of everyone that's not a grown man. So there's massive, massive crowd, long lines of people. Everyone wants to see Jesus. Everyone wants a few minutes in with Jesus. Everyone wants to hear from him. Everyone wants to, you know, get some time in. Everyone wants to get a picture with him, get an autograph, right? Hour after hour passes by. The sun is starting to set. Day kind of turns into night, and the disciples who are kind of, you know, overthinkers and overplanners and figuring everything out, they come to Jesus and they say, "Send the crowd away. This is too big of a crowd. It's not sustainable, Jesus. Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging and to get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." Right? Jesus, we need to think this through, right? We need to start making some arrangements. We need a plan. It's getting late. There's too many people. They're expecting us to get them food. They're expecting us to give them, you know, like arrangements for where to stay tonight. We don't have any of that. And they're not unreasonable, right? It's not like the disciples have this big storehouse of food and resources that they want to hoard and keep to themselves. And they're like, "Jesus, send them away so that we don't have to share with them." They're having this very, like, in fact, likely what the disciples are doing is this kind of godly, others-centered. They're probably thinking, if we send them away now, there's a good chance that everyone here is going to be able to find a place to stay. They're going to be able to find a place to get a meal. But the longer that we wait and the more that we kind of just let this situation kind of get spiral out of control, the more it's going to be on us and the less we're going to be able to feed these people and give them a place to stay. So let's help them by sending them away, right? Not unreasonable. Just don't want people to be stuck without food or shelter. But, so here's the difference between how the disciples are thinking and how Jesus is thinking, right? The disciples are thinking very reasonably and very rationally and very logically, but they're thinking kind of according to human logic, kind of within the confines of like the world's economy, right? There is a limited There's a limited amount of resources, and there is a massive crowd that the need far outweighs the resources. So we need to sit down. We need to think it through. We need to make some tough decisions, because the fact of the matter is we don't have enough. There's not enough to go around, right? This is budgeting, right? This is what families do when they sit down and they budget. We need to cut some things out of our budget because we can't afford it. This is what happens, you know, if you own a business and business is slow, you need to make cuts. You need to think through, you know, we need to do a hiring freeze. We need to cut some benefits or some perks. We need to, you know, cut out staff lunches and parties. You know, worst case scenario, we need to do a round of layoffs. Whatever we need to do to keep the ship afloat, because there's a limited amount of resources and the need is growing and it has now outgrown the resources that we have. Human logic in that scenario starts to make cuts and starts to send people away because we only have so much and the need is so great. And that's not wrong, and in fact that's necessary, right? Like you need kind of bean counters and number crunchers and guys who can like think through what we have, what we need, if what we have, like we need to live within our means, so we need to make sure that we don't confuse needs and wants. And we need to make sure that we, you know, don't outgrow the resources that we have. Kind of thinking is not wrong, but it is situated within the economy of this world, an economy that's marked by scarcity, an economy that's marked by there are not enough resources to go around. So the disciples come, right? And that's the world that they're living in, is this economy of the world where there's a scarcity of resources. I need to make sure, I got to look out for mine. I got to, you know, I got to take care of my family. I got to make sure that I have everything that I need, because everything that someone else gets is going to be something that I don't have. So we're all living with this scarcity of resources, as opposed to God's economy, which is, you know, an abundance of resources, kind of this never-ending supply of resources. So Jesus responds to them, kind of unwilling, as it were, to, right? It's almost like he doesn't acknowledge the premise. We need to send someone away. We need to send people away to the surrounding villages to find provisions, because we're here in a desolate place. And Jesus says, I'm not even going to grant the premise that we don't have the resources that we need. Go ahead and you give them something to eat, right? Verse 13, you go ahead and give them something to eat, right? Which they respond, that's not possible, right? We have five loaves of fish. We have five loaves of bread. We have two fish, right? We would have to go and buy food for all these people. We see in the Gospel of John, we see a little bit of additional details around this part right here. They actually locate that the loaves of fish, the loaves of bread, and the fish were being held by a boy, a young boy, and the Greek word, I'm not on the right page of my notes here, is paideron, which is a word that kind of means a little boy or a lad, probably a small child, right? Someone, a young boy, much closer to an infant than to a grown man, a young, small child. And he's holding five loaves of bread, two fish. So what he's holding is no more than what a young, small child would be able to carry in his hands. And Philip actually goes as far as to say it would take 8 months' wages. It would take 200 denarii to go and buy enough food for all of these people. So when they say, unless we were to go and buy food for all these people, the implication is, Jesus, we'd have to go buy food for all these people, but B, it would probably cost maybe $40,000 in order to kind of buy enough food that could feed these 20,000 people that are here. So it's a nice gesture. We appreciate the sentiment that you're telling us to give them something to eat, but the fact of the matter is it's not that simple, right? We've been kind of having this, you know, this kind of executive session strategy planning meeting where we're trying to decide what we do, whether we feed these people or not, and if we don't, whether we send them away. And we have decided that we can't. It's not possible. It's not doable. And therefore, we're not telling you what we think is the best option to send these people away so that they can find a place to stay. We're telling you the only option. Right? The only option right now is to send them away so that they can find something to eat and find a place to stay. And of course, Jesus is not as concerned with, not as beholden to the logistics as his disciples are, right? Jesus is more concerned with the people, right? With the fact that these are people that he loves and cares about and have names and have stories and are hurting and suffering and need to be, they need someone to, show them empathy. They need someone to show them that they care, right? So Jesus says, yeah, go, you give them something to eat. They say it would take 8 months' wages to find these guys take 8 months' wages to buy food for all of these people. All we have is these five loaves and two fish. Jesus says, all right, have them sit down in groups of about 50 people each, right? So we're out of food. We've got nothing. Jesus says, have everyone sit down. I understand the situation perfectly. Here's our next step. Here's what we need to do. Tell everyone to sit down. Jesus takes the bread. He takes the fish. He prays. He says a blessing over them. He breaks the bread. He distributes the bread among all of the people, right? Everyone has food to eat, but verse 17, not only do they eat, everyone eats and they were satisfied, and then they are not only satisfied, but what is left over was picked up. They've got 12 baskets worth of leftovers and broken pieces that they pick up after that. So here's the situation. Massive crowd, 20,000 people plus, scarcity of resources, limited resources, a handful of loaves of bread that can be held by a young, small child, utterly impossible situation. We've got no way that we can, remedy this situation, no way that we can provide for these people. The need is too great, the resources are too small, and Jesus proceeds to provide for his people in the face of a massive, incalculable need, in the face of a scarcity of resources, in the face of a situation that is downright impossible. And not only does Jesus provide for his people, but he provides for his people far above and beyond what they need, what they could ask for, what they even have capacity to consume. Right? All of the people there were satisfied, and they eat their fill, and then they can't even eat, and they have to kind of discard what is left. Right? Everyone's plates are piled high, tons of food left over. Beautiful story, right? Great story, right? There's no wonder that this is the story that kind of makes it into all four Gospels, right? Jesus is the hero, right? He kind of comes shining like the knight in shining armor. Everyone goes away happy, full. Everyone has a good meal. It's a beautiful story, and we all read it, and we are encouraged. But it raises the question, right? The question that it raises is like, what's the meaning, what's the significance of a story like this for us as Christians today, right? So did this story just make it into the Bible because it's a good story, it's a heartwarming story? Did it just make it into the Bible because it reads well, it illustrates well, so it can fit into kids', illustrated picture Bibles well? Is that why it made it into all four Gospels? What is the significance of the story? How does it serve to encourage our soul? How does it convict us of sin? How does it assure us of the salvation that is ours in the gospel? How does this story nourish, kind of our inner man? How does this story help us to walk with Jesus better? Incidentally, those are kind of the questions that we as Christians should be asking of any text when we sit down and read it, right? What is this story? How does this story call me to repent of sin? How does it call me to trust in Christ? How does it call me to walk with Jesus? What does it tell me about God, sin, Christ, faith, and the gospel? So those are the questions that are in front of us. How does this story about Jesus feeding the 5,000 help us to walk with Jesus better? Now, to answer that, I'm going to turn to the collective wisdom of our middle school and high school students in our church. Every Sunday afternoon, usually after I'm done preaching, after everyone kind of wraps up and leaves, I spend a little bit of time here in the church building and kind of have a little Sunday afternoon routine that I go through. I will, I'll just kind of sit and kind of meditate and think about the Sunday morning service, what went well, what changes do we need to make, what tweaks do we need to make, that kind of thing. Just think through the music and the preaching and kind of evaluate. But I'll also I'll post the sermon online so that people can listen to it again if they want to, or if they missed it, they can hear it. I'll also think through discussion questions to post online so that people can download them and kind of in the days to come, they can think through the text that we just heard preached on and kind of examine their own soul and think through how to repent and how to walk with God in light of that text. And I will read the next Sunday's, I'll read the text for next Sunday so that I kind of get a, like a full, I guess, 20, you know, 6 days and 23 hours worth of like time to like think and pray and meditate on that text. That's kind of my Sunday afternoon routine, is evaluating, praying, thinking about this morning's sermon, thinking about next Sunday's sermon, and I'll kind of spend a little time doing that. But last Sunday we were doing the Operation Christmas Child thing, where we were kind of collecting boxes to send to kids in needy countries. And so myself and the kids were sitting out there hosting this little thing, and we just kind of had some time to kill. And so I kind of invited them into my little Sunday afternoon routine, and I said, "I want you guys to give me some feedback. I want to think through the sermon I just preached with you guys. I want to talk about it. I want to think through, you know, what kinds of questions would be the most provocative and helpful for people thinking through this this coming week." And we talked about that. It's actually really really helpful, right? Me and about 5-6 kids sat there and talked about how Jesus. Because we just preached on Jesus gathering his disciples together, sending them out to go do gospel ministry. And so we talked about how Jesus gathers his people to himself, how he gives them the power of the Holy Spirit to do effective ministry, how he sends us out and tasks us with meaningful responsibilities to lean into gospel ministry. Me and like a bunch of 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old kids were thinking about those kinds of things last Sunday. And we did the same for this week's sermon. So we read Luke 9, 10 to 17, and I said, all right, guys, this is your chance to get whatever you want into next Sunday's sermon. So what does this mean? How can we learn from this? How can we grow in light of reading this text? And here's kind of where we landed. So the first point that they told me was that in this story, we see that Jesus is able to provide for his people even when the need is great, all right? Even when the need is great, even when the need is seemingly insurmountable, even when the need is massive and incalculable, Jesus can and does provide for his people when the need is great, right? 20,000 people, massive task. This is going to take tens of thousands of dollars, right, to feed all of these people. The need is great. Jesus provides for him. And the spiritual application is that let me assure you of this, right? Your need for salvation, your need for grace from God, your need to have your sins forgiven, your need to have life restored to you through the person and work of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, far exceeds the need that was in front of Jesus here with these 5,000 people needing food, right? Right? Feeding 20,000 people is no small task, but it's absolutely nothing compared to what is required to save your soul from hell. Right? Each and every one of us in this room, regardless of how smart you are, regardless of how competent you are, regardless of how healthy you are, regardless of how old you are, every single one of us in this room is going to die. Might be 10 years, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. Every single one of us in this room is going to die. Every single one of us is going to stand before God. Every single one of us is going to stand before the sovereign King of the universe who created you and who has called you specifically to live a life for his glory. And that God is going to demand that you give an account for how you lived your life here in this world. He's going to demand that you give an account for every single thing that you said, every single thing that you did, every single thing that you thought. He's going to command that you give an account for everything that you left unsaid, everything that you left undone. God himself is going to go through your life with a fine-tooth comb. He's going to be looking to see if you leveraged your life to worship him and to make much of him. He's going to be looking to see if you took advantage of the few short years that you had here to glorify God, because that's our job. That's why we were created. God created people so that we could make much of him and bring glory to him. And so God is going to demand that you give an account for how well you made much of him and how well you brought glory to his name. And if you fall short of that standard in any way, if you fall short of God's righteous standard of calling you to live for his glory, if you fall short in any way, spoiler alert, we all do, we all have, right? If you fall short of God's glory in any way, that shortness, that falling shortness evokes God's righteous wrath. God is not merely inconvenienced when people sin. God is not merely annoyed when people sin. I mean, when a human being that God created specifically to bring him glory, when that human being trivializes God's glory, when that human being presumes to sit on the throne of his own life instead of allowing King Jesus to sit on the throne of his life, when people seek to live their lives on their own terms as if they were God, worshiping other things instead of God who created them, when those things happen, God hates it, and God is infuriated, and God is evoked he's incensed. His righteous wrath is evoked. God hates when people listen to themselves instead of him. God hates when people follow their own hearts instead of following his word. God hates when people love his creation more than they love God the creator. God hates when people sin against him. God hates sin, and he's infuriated by it. So here is the situation, right? You tell me, what's going to happen when we die, when we face judgment, when we stand before God and give an account for the life that we have lived, and we have to answer for every sinful thing that we've ever done because it's on full display, in full view, and God is furious, and rightly so, and he's prepared to condemn you to an eternity of being separated from him under his righteous wrath, okay? So if that happens, and you say, well, it's okay, God, I've got about 40,000, right? This meal costs 40 grand. That's all right. I've got a checkbook here. Let me write you a check for 40 grand so that I can buy my way into heaven, so that I can buy my way out of experiencing your righteous wrath against my sin for how I have trivialized your glory. Let me assure you, the need that was facing Jesus here when he fed thousands of people is nothing compared to the need that you carry to be forgiven of your sin and to be reconciled to God so that you can enjoy him. You can't buy your way into heaven. It's going to take more than money to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Your spiritual need is incalculable, and there's no way that you can ever come up with it. But the good news of Luke 9, 10 to 17 is that Jesus provides for his people even when they have a need that is massive, that is incalculable, that is incomprehensible. Jesus provides when the need is great. Jesus provides a bunch of fish sandwiches for people when they need it 2,000 years ago. And Jesus provides forgiveness of sin. Jesus provides the salvation of your soul. Jesus provides you with assurance that you and God are no longer enemies. There is no longer enmity between you and he, but rather you have the privilege of living with him for all of eternity, right? Jesus provides for his people even when the need is massive, right? So in this text, that provision of that need looks like multiplying bread and multiplying fish so that people can eat their fill. But for the Christian, the way that provision of that need looks is that Jesus himself leaves his throne in heaven. Jesus himself incarnates into human history. Jesus walks among us. He lives among us. Jesus lives the perfect life that we were called to live, but that we failed to live. Jesus dies the awful death that is rightfully ours. Jesus satisfies God's wrath on our behalf. Jesus imputes his righteousness to us so that we can be made right with God. Jesus imputes our sin to himself, and he is punished in our place as if he committed our sin. Jesus provides for the needs of his people. He will not let them go. He will not leave them. He will not forsake them. He will provide for them no matter what the cost. That's the first point that the youth group and I thought through together last Sunday. Jesus provides for his people even when the cost is massive, even when the cost is incalculable, even when the cost is more than we could ever imagine. And the second point that we thought through is similar to it. It's that Jesus provides for his people even when the situation appears impossible, even when the means are so scarce, even when the resources are so scarce that there is no way at all that that he could provide, right? 20,000 people, you need tens of thousands of dollars to feed all these guys. Bunch of, 5,000 grown men, NFL football players with grown men appetites. They've been working manual labor all day, probably haven't eaten all day, if not for several days. They're starving, right? They are, they're famished. And all they've got when they look over here, all the resources they've got is, a happy meal, essentially, right? A small child and the provisions that he brought for himself and maybe a few people that are close to him. There is literally no way that this need could be met with these resources. It's not improbable. It's impossible, right? It's not a long shot. It's just a no shot. There's no way that this scarcity of resources can accommodate this massive need. But right, the likelihood of those loaves and those fish feeding that crowd is infinitely greater than the likelihood of a sinner meriting his own salvation before a holy God, right? The picture that the Bible paints of salvation is not one of a person needing a minor correction. It's not one of a person who is largely moral, living a decent life, who just needs a tune-up. He just needs to kind of decide to follow God and serve God. We might like to think of that as kind of our predicament, but the Bible, here's what the Bible says about natural man apart from the saving grace of Christ. Titus 3:3 reads, "For we ourselves, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others, and we ourselves were hating one another." That's how Paul describes our estate prior to the saving grace of Christ. Or in Ephesians 2, he describes it this way. He says, "We were dead in the transgression, the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, when we followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan, right? We were dead in our trespasses, following the ways of this world, following Satan himself, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul describes natural man apart from the grace of God not as off course, not as needing to make some minor adjustments. He describes him as a dead person, as a corpse lying in a coffin, cold and dead. Right? Not in need of self-improvement, not in need of a course correction, but rather in need of an external agent to act upon him and give him new life, resurrect him, take him from being a dead person to being a living person, take him from being an enemy of God who's running away from God, rebelling against God, rejecting God, wanting nothing to do with God, and instead softening his heart and converting him and reconciling him to God. The likelihood of Jesus feeding these people with the scarcity of resources he had was impossible, and the likelihood of a human heart in its natural state meriting its salvation and coming to God on its own is more likely that a dead corpse on the ground would get up and play a game of basketball or would get up and write a novel, right? It's not just unlikely, it's impossible. Dead bodies don't get up and start living and doing things, and a person in their natural state, apart from the sovereign grace of God, does not merit his own salvation. He cannot merit his own salvation. He can't be good enough to outweigh the sin that he has committed. He can't, a person that hates God and loves sin does not on his own accord flip the switch and start loving God and hating sin. Not just unlikely, it's impossible. It's far more impossible than feeding 20,000 people with some bread and some fish. But the reality is that Jesus can and does provide for his people even when the situation is impossible, even when there is literally no way at all to accomplish it. Right? Apart from the person and work of Christ, there's no way to merit your own salvation. The math just doesn't add up, right? So apart from Christ, we are created beings who have sinned against an infinite, holy, righteous God, who have incurred the wrath of an infinite, holy, righteous God. And the only way that we can make amends, the only possible outcome in the aftermath of having sinned against an infinite, holy, righteous God is to suffer under that God's punishment and wrath. And because God is infinite, that will take not a second less than all of eternity. It will take eternity for God to pour out his wrath exhaustively and comprehensively on the people that have sinned against him. But on the cross, Jesus Christ stood in our place and literally in a matter of hours, somehow in a matter of hours, Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on me, that would have taken an eternity to pour out on you. That's the miracle of the gospel, is that despite it being impossible, despite taking an eternity to satisfy God's wrath, Jesus does it in 3 hours. In 3 hours, Jesus suffers more than any sinner ever will in hell for all of eternity. The situation is impossible. No sinner can be made right to God. Jesus does it. He saves his people and he provides for them, even when their need is great and even when their situation is absolutely and utterly impossible. And then the third point of application that we discussed was that Jesus provides for his people not only when the need is incalculable, not only when the means are negligible, when the situation is impossible, but Jesus provides for his people far above and beyond what they could have ever asked for or imagined or even dreamt of or what they even have capacity to consume, right? Why this detail? Why the detail that everyone eats and is satisfied, and then there's 12 baskets full of broken pieces left. Like, if Jesus is God, if Jesus is omniscient, if Jesus can do whatever he wants, why doesn't he provide exactly what all the people need and no more? Why doesn't he provide exactly what they need despite what they want or are able to consume? Like, Jesus could have performed this miracle in such a way that every person is given the exact number of calories and not one more than they need to just make to eke their way through life until their next meal. He could have, you know, calculated the exact number of people and had the exact number of bread and fish and given to the exact number of people, not 1 ounce left over, not 1 ounce kind of, what, does he do his math wrong? Does he round up by accident? Does he miscalculate or fail to account for how much or how little this person or that person is going to eat, right? Jesus performs this miracle in this way so that his people can see that Jesus is able to provide not only what we need, but far above and beyond what we need, far above and beyond what we even have the capacity to consume if we wanted to. Look at the storyline of Scripture, right? The storyline of Scripture starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve sin against God, and they are kicked out of the garden. And what do they want? What are they asking? What are they asking God for? What do they want more than anything else? I just want to go back to the garden. I liked my life how it was. I want to go back there. My life in the garden was great. And God, rather than insert them, like, God gives his people, right? So Adam and Eve in the garden, they know God as their creator, but that's it. They know nothing of God as their savior or redeemer. They know nothing of substitutionary atonement, where God dies in their place and takes their sin upon himself and imputes his righteousness to them and lives forever. Again, not just as their creator, but as their redeemer. God takes what Adam and Eve want, which is to come back into the garden, and gives them that and infinitely more, right? Abraham is called out of his country, and he said, God promises him, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants, I'm going to give you blessing. Your people will be blessed. The world will be blessed through your people. And for centuries, that's what God's people are longing for. We want a home. We want physical land, soil. We want this blessing from God. And century after century goes by, and they experience it to one degree or another under the reign of David and some other kings. But ultimately, they feel like sojourners and foreigners, and they feel like they haven't quite, they're not quite at home yet. And even when Jesus comes in the New Testament, they're still waiting and longing to be at home. They're waiting and longing for the nation that God promised them. They're waiting and longing for this blessing that God promised them. And they're even expecting that Jesus, if Jesus is going to fulfill the promises of God, then Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government, and he's going to set us up as the authorities in this space here in this world. That's what they're expecting, hoping for, longing for. And what does Jesus provide for his people? Not a geopolitical, physical nation where we can experience temporal, worldly, physical blessings. Jesus provides eternal life with him in heaven. Jesus provides the forgiveness of sin. He provides assurance of pardon. He provides reconciliation to God. He provides a heavenly home that is far better and far exceeds any sort of earthly home or nation that we were looking for or longing for or wanting. Jesus provides for his people far beyond what they could ever imagine or hope for, or even that they have the capacity to enjoy, even if they tried. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds every single person so that there's 12 baskets of food left over, and Jesus, in the gospel, forgives his people, saves them, reconciles them to God, despite the fact that their sin is massive. God's grace is infinitely more than our sin, right? God's grace is more powerful in redeeming us and reconciling us to God than our sin was in condemning us or alienating us from God. And so Jesus saves his people, secures their salvation for all of eternity so that they can never be lost. We'll close with this. John Newton, a former slave trader who literally was a human trafficker and sold human beings into slavery, many of whom would probably go on to be brutalized, beaten, killed. And so John Newton was doing that. He was facilitating that, proceeded to become a Christian. He wrote the song Amazing Grace. As he was getting older, starting to kind of lose his mental agility, John Newton was quoted as saying this: "Although my memory is fading, I can still remember two things very clearly. One, that I am a great sinner. And two, that Christ is my great Savior." Jesus saves his people and provides for them, even though their need is massive. Jesus saves his people and provides for them, even though their situation is utterly impossible. And Jesus saves his people and provides for them far above and beyond what they ask for or could even consume if they tried. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you truly are our great Savior. You are a great and glorious God who has loved us despite our being unlovable, who has saved us despite our persistent rebellion and rejection of you. Jesus, we acknowledge that our need is massive. Our sins are weighty and they are heavy. We acknowledge that our situation, our plight, our predicament is impossible, and we could not merit our salvation even if we tried. And we acknowledge, Jesus, that your grace is far more than we could even imagine. And for that, we love you and we trust you and we hold fast to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.